And I'm so proud of the things that she's been able to do. And Mom and Dad, those are the ones who poured into my life. So anyway, as she mentioned, there is, after the service, there is a sheet in the back. You can sign up, I believe, with your email address or your mailing address, and she would be happy to keep you up to date of the upcoming trips, which that most current one is coming up just in another month, a little over a month here, November. So if you would want to help support her in that, you are more than welcome to. You can take one of the offering envelopes at the back there and just write Kenya on it, and feel free to drop that into the offering box, and we'll be sure that that gets to her and supports her as she heads out to serve the Lord in Kenya. Well, let's take a moment and let's pray, and then we'll look to God's word together. God, it's your word, and I think that's the key. It's not what we say about it. It's not what we do with it. Though you call us to handle it carefully and rightly and to carry it forth to others, but God, it still hinges on it being your word, the very word of God, that we can know you by your word, that we can know of your justice, that we can know of your mercy, that we can know of your love and your offer of forgiveness, that we can know of the sin that is in each of our lives that makes forgiveness necessary, but find that you love us enough to offer a way for us to be forgiven and to enjoy eternal life in your presence. Lord, I thank you for all these folks here this morning, for our united desire to seek you and to seek your leading. So God, I pray for that you would help us to rightly handle your word, to rightly interpret it, and that you would see fit to encourage us in our walk with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it was probably, I was thinking about it the other day, I think it's probably nearly 30 years ago that I decided to purchase a custom-built computer. You know, this was, I mean, I know all the gamer people out there building custom computers all the time these days. This was a little different back in the early 90s or mid-90s. I built a custom computer to use for Bible college, and after a good deal of research, and I had friends in our church, our young marrieds class, who worked for Intel. We lived in Silicon Valley, so I was able to pick their brains, and so they helped me kind of put together, here's the components you want, and I picked out every single component inside that new machine, what kind of a motherboard, what kind of a processor, what kind of RAM, and how much, and the hard drive, and all of these different things, spec'd it out to be the best possible machine for my purposes. Now, I was also on a budget, so I shopped for the best deals for everything, and because of that, that led me to purchase some of the components and the things that would go with it. I purchased some of those separately rather than having the company that built the computer send me what they had. You know, I could find a better keyboard for less money somewhere else, or a monitor or a mouse or whatever it was. So I did that. And I also got, by the way, 6 months free financing. That was pretty cool. So I had 6 months to be able to pay for this thing. Computers, I don't know, they were kind of expensive in the 90s. So gave me 6 months to pay for it, you know, in little monthly payments. And it arrived, and it was a great computer. Worked flawlessly, loved it. And everything was fine until I received that first statement. That you know, deferred interest for 6 months, that was great. But as I looked at it, I thought, that amount doesn't seem right. Well, they showed that I had purchased two of them. That was a whole lot more than I was planning to spend. And so I contacted them and I disputed the charge. Hey, I only bought one computer, so we need to get that fixed. And they, oh, sorry about that. We'll look into it. We'll get it corrected. Okay, no problem. And I don't know, you know, they're not always quick about those things when it's them losing money. So, you know, it took a few weeks, and they finally got back to me and said, well, we looked into everything, we tracked everything down, and no, we've come to the realization you did buy two computers. That's funny, because I only have one at my house, so I had to spend the next 4 months gathering documents, emails, trying to track down referencing order numbers and dates and locations, and well, this one shows that was ordered, the second one was ordered out of state to a state I've never even been to, on a day when I happened to be working a 24-hour shift as a paramedic, so it wasn't like I could even get there. And so I'm trying to put all of this together, and I finally figured out what happened. I had ordered the computer without a keyboard because I found a better deal on a better keyboard myself. And I guess whoever the person was putting it together to ship it to me decided, well, I can't send this guy a computer without a keyboard, so they stuck one in. And I guess they decided, well, we need to bill him for that. But instead of just adding on the price of the keyboard, he put a whole nother computer and keyboard onto the account. And so finally, after four long months of correspondence and sending documents back and forth, finally they removed the charge from my account. Thing is, all the way along, I knew I was telling the truth. I only bought one computer. I only have one computer. And it was a little more than frustrating to have to try and prove to some faceless corporation that I wasn't lying. Oh, no, we see that you bought two. Have you ever experienced something like that? You ever have somebody question your integrity? You know, you have given them your yes and it meant yes, or your no and it meant no, and they say, I don't know about that. Having someone question your honesty or integrity can be frustrating, can even be hurtful, because you know you're telling the truth. But you're put in a position where somehow you have to prove that you're telling the truth. And I don't know, in situations like that, maybe you would point to whatever evidence is available to support your claim. Gather the documents and the reference numbers and whatever. Or perhaps you would, you know, swear that you are telling the truth. Now, God, of course, wants us to be people of honesty and integrity, doesn't he? God is a God of truth. God wants his people to be people of truth. He wants us to be people of our word, people who can be trusted to do what they say and say what they do, to always tell the truth. And Paul, to me, is just one of many people that we see in Scripture that serves as a wonderful example of that to us. Paul gives us a great example of that sort of godly integrity in his letter to the Galatians. See, Paul writes this letter to the Galatian churches because his character, his integrity, had been called into question. Paul had preached the gospel to them. They had received it with great gladness, had believed everything he had told them. Churches were established. And shortly after Paul had left, some other people came in and said, well, Paul didn't give you all the truth. He left something out, and you can't be saved without it. You actually need to be Jewish to be Christian. You need to adhere to Jewish laws and customs. And so in Paul's letter to the Galatian churches here, he sought to set the record straight. See, the gospel that Paul preached had been given to him by Christ himself. When Paul was on his way to Damascus as an opponent of the church, looking to arrest and imprison Christians and try and squash Christianity, the risen Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him on that road, called him personally to take the good news of salvation through faith in Christ to a needy world, particularly to the Gentile world, the non-Jews. And so he asserts in his letter that his message wasn't made up by others. It wasn't passed down to him as a tradition by others, including even Christ's own disciples, the apostles who were in Jerusalem. He says, I didn't get it from them either. It wasn't taught to me in any way. And he went on to recall his former hostility to the church, and he focused on his call from God. And that's where we pick up the study this morning in Galatians chapter 1. In our passage today, Paul continues to defend his ministry. He continues to defend his message. And I got to tell you, as I was studying and prepping for this morning, one of the commentaries that I was reading, the author said, this section, these verses of Galatians that we're going to look at together this morning, said, this text is the least theologically significant paragraph in the entire letter to the Galatian church. Well, great. So what are we going to do with it? Paul simply outlines his travels. Here's where I went. Here's how long I was there. Here's how long it was before I met any of the apostles. In fact, I only met one, and maybe one and a half or two, depending on how you count them. And he just seeks to underline the truthfulness of his words. But I think there's a lot more here than just Paul's itinerary. And I think it comes to us more by way of example of just what and how he was doing things and trying to call people back to the truth. It's not just the basic details of Paul's travels, it's the example of the kind of people God wants us to be. People of integrity. Paul was a man of integrity. There's three key components to pursuing integrity in our lives, which are revealed by Paul's words in Galatians 1:18 through 24. And I'll give you the three points here, and then we'll read the text and dig into it together. But if we're going to try and cultivate integrity in our lives, one, let God lead you. Let God lead you. Two, tell the truth. Simple, straightforward, but necessary. Tell the truth. And three, give God the glory for his transforming grace. God changes people. God changes things. Give him the glory for his transforming grace. So let's look at those together. Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. In your New Testament there, after the Corinthian letters, Galatians chapter 1, verse 18, you'll find it on page 1048 in the Pew Bibles there. I'm going to read the rest of the chapter beginning in verse 18, and then we'll dig into it a little bit. So Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, Paul here again writing to the Galatian churches. He says, "Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas," that's Peter, "and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy.' And they were glorifying God because of me." The first key component in our quest for integrity in our lives is to let God lead you. Let God lead you. You know, from the very first moment after Paul's conversion, when he met the risen Christ on that road to Damascus, realized who it was he was truly fighting against, God himself and his son, from that moment of putting his faith in Jesus for salvation, Paul sought to be led by the Lord and no one else. None of the apostles were in touch with him at that point. None of them were nearby or available to pass along the gospel message to him. That was true before he came to faith in Christ. That was true when he came to Christ. And that was true for a number of years after he came to faith in Christ. Matter of fact, if you look back to the middle of verse 16, we kind of get a little bit more of the details. He says, "I did not immediately," this is right after putting his faith in Jesus, believing that he was the Son of God, "I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Paul was definitely not originally looking to believe in Jesus. I mean, from everything we already read in this later, from everything we learn in the book of Acts, he wanted to try and stop this whole movement of Christianity as quickly and as thoroughly as possible. He was trying to exterminate the fledgling church. But again, when he was confronted by Christ on the road to Damascus, everything changed. Everything changed. The truth of who Jesus was now mattered more to Paul than anything else in life. He wanted every choice that he made from that point forward, he wanted every single one of those choices from then on to be guided by God. And we can see that throughout Paul's ministry, all of his various letters and his travels recorded in the book of Acts, we see that he did that. Wherever God called him to go, he went. Wherever God said, "No, I don't want you to go there, I want you to go over here," Paul said, "Taking a right turn. I will do what you call me to do." He let God lead him. And obviously from his words here, Paul didn't immediately go see the apostles after his conversion. There was a good interval of time. He stayed in Damascus, That's where he kind of had that experience of meeting Christ, where he came to faith and Ananias restored his sight. Paul had been blind for 3 days after that experience with Christ. He stayed there for a while. Then he went to Arabia. Then he came back to Damascus. And all of that took place over a period of three some years. It wasn't until 3 years later that Paul actually went to Jerusalem. So that means that Paul already had under his belt 3 years, or at least the Jewish equivalent, you know, whether it was part of 1 year, a full year, and part of another year, whatever, those 3 years worth of time of proclaiming the gospel message of salvation. The one that he had received personally from Christ on the road to Damascus. He preached that in Damascus. He preached that in Arabia. Acts chapter 9 records some additional details of the event Paul is recalling for us here. And in Acts chapter 9, it says that Paul began immediately proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues in Damascus. As a Pharisee, he was allowed to walk into any synagogue and say, "Hey, I'm a Pharisee, I'd like to teach." And they say, "Bring it on." And he got up there and just started proclaiming Jesus to people. And we read later that he was a very effective arguer for faith in Christ. He wasn't waiting for further instruction during that time. He just got right down to the business of preaching the gospel God had given him. And when God finally led Paul to Jerusalem, turns out that even when he arrived there, he didn't end up having a big conference with all 12 of the apostles and sitting down to share notes and be taught or instructed. In fact, he only ended up seeing Peter. And he adds, and Jesus' half-brother, James, not James and John, the sons of thunder, James, the Lord's brother. He would have been another child of Mary and Joseph, born after Jesus was born of Mary and the Holy Spirit. So kind of a half-brother, if you will. And James, the brother of Jesus, didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, throughout Jesus' entire life and ministry. Thought he was crazy, in fact. But after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus appeared to him personally. And James ended up growing up to be kind of one of the leading apostles in the church in Jerusalem. But he wasn't one of the original 12. So that's where I say, Peter, definite apostle. James, depending on how tightly you draw apostle, if it's just the 12 that were Jesus' disciples or if we're adding in a few others, he's referred to, Paul refers to him here as another apostle. So yeah, those are the only two people that Paul ended up seeing. He stayed with Peter for about 2 weeks, just a little over. And I think by saying that, what Paul seeks to do is just to kind of offer a little bit more evidence to prove again, look, I didn't receive my gospel, the word that I'm teaching people about Jesus, I didn't get that from anybody else. I didn't get that from the church in Jerusalem. I didn't get that from the apostles. He had already been preaching the gospel for 3 years, and 2 weeks with Peter would not have been near enough time for him to get all of the details that he needed to be able to faithfully proclaim that gospel message. So what did they talk about for those 2 weeks? Wouldn't that be great to find out, huh? I don't know, maybe when we get to heaven, there'll be like a heavenly blockbuster and you can rent the VHS of, you know, the conversation between Peter and Paul. I have to imagine, though, that Paul was, I'm sure, sharing about his experiences on the road to Damascus and the ministry that he had already over the last 3 years sharing the gospel, but I have no doubt that he probably eagerly invited Peter to share with him about what was it like to be with Jesus for those 3 or 4 years that you were his disciple and you followed him everywhere. Tell me about him. Tell me about the miracles. Tell me about everything. Grateful to learn more about the tradition of what Peter had experienced, Jesus' words and deeds. And again, according to Acts chapter 9, when Paul came to Jerusalem, we find he didn't actually just spend that entire 15 days with Peter and some time with James. Acts chapter 9 says that he was actually pretty busy moving freely throughout Jerusalem, doing the same thing he had been doing in Arabia and Damascus, sharing Christ, sharing the gospel with people. In particular, he was arguing with the Jews that were from Greece, the Hellenistic or Grecian Jews. He was arguing very effectively with them, proving from the scripture that Jesus was God's promised Messiah. Paul's presence in Jerusalem, though, caused some real problems. He was kind of poking the hornet's nest. He had been a fine, upstanding Pharisee that said, no, this Jesus guy needs to just go away. You just need to believe the Jewish scriptures. And now, all of a sudden, he's one of the most outspoken preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That stirred up a lot of Jews in Jerusalem. And again, from the book of Acts, we read that it was such opposition was raised against him, it was to the point that the Jews were trying to find a way to put him to death. And so when other believers found out about that, they encouraged Paul, you know what, you probably ought to just move on. So yeah, he was only there for 15 days. After that short stay in Jerusalem, God led Paul back to his home region of Tarsus. More particularly, according to verse 21, he says, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Paul recounts these details, I think, as a matter of integrity. Lies were being spread about him, and he wanted to get the truth out there. No, I didn't immediately go to anyone else, anywhere else, to receive the truth of the gospel. He had let God lead him, and God had given him that message. And it was at God's leading then that he had had the ministry he had had, and now finally, 3 years after the beginning of that ministry, now he was finally making that connection with just one or two apostles. And that brings us to a second key component in our quest for integrity. Tell the truth. Just tell the truth. Verse 20 kind of seems an odd sort of intrusion into Paul's itinerary travel here. In verse 20, he says, now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. I don't know about you, but I've kind of, in my experience, when somebody's telling you something and you're kind of going, really? And they say, I swear I'm not lying. It's like, yeah, now I feel like you really are, because why would you need to say that? That's not what's going on here. Paul's like, yeah, I realize this sounds fantastical, so let me just say I'm not lying because I think you think I'm lying. This actually was a legal oath, something that was recognized in Roman culture. Under Roman law, when you swore an oath like this outside of a courtroom setting, you were essentially saying, not only do I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God, I would be willing to go to court to testify to the exact same thing I am telling you. That is the sincerity of what I'm saying. I'm willing to swear to this in a court of law if it were to come to that. And Paul here calls God as his witness that everything he has to say here is true. He's telling the truth. Now, we may suppose here that in taking this oath, Paul was probably working to contradict false reports about his part in the mission of the church. Again, those false teachers, those apparently some Judaizers, Jewish Christians who had made their way into Galatia after Paul, they had come in claiming that his authority to preach the gospel, that authority came from the church in Jerusalem, more particularly from the apostles. And more than that, they seem to again have suggested that Paul had left out important details on how to be saved, details having to do with obeying the Jewish law. So it would seem that their way of arguing suggested, look, Paul's just a messenger, all right? The message came from Jerusalem, the church there. The message came from the apostles there. Paul was just a messenger, and he wasn't a very good one. He left some things out. And that's why we're here. We're here to help set you straight. Paul's integrity was being called into question by these false reports. So what do you do when somebody's lying about you? What do you do when somebody has falsely reported things about you? I mean, I suppose there's a lot of ways we can handle it, but you know what one of the best ways to approach falsehood is? Tell the truth. Just tell the truth. For Paul, as I think for all of us, the legitimacy of Paul's ministry was tied to his integrity. Our power to share God's truth can't be separated from living godly lives. Because if the way we're living contradicts the good news that we're trying to share with someone else, if I'm saying that this is what God says and what God calls Christians to be, and yet my life doesn't show anything that resembles that, then it really weakens people's perception of the truth. They go, well, I hear what's coming out of your mouth, but your life doesn't look like that, so I don't know. I think it's a good place for us then to pause and to consider for ourselves, okay, so how are we living as Christians? If you've put your faith in Christ for salvation, if you believe that Jesus' death and resurrection, that belief in that, confessing your sins to God, that's the only way for you to be saved, and that you ought to be living in light of that gracious gift of God, how are you living as a Christian? Does our life look any different than the people who don't believe in Jesus? Someone were to hold your Christian life up next to someone else's non-Christian life, would there be obvious differences, or would it be, I don't know, both kind of making their way? Are we motivated by the same things? Do we spend our money on the same things? Do we spend our time chasing the same things? What am I living for? Am I living for a bigger house, or more vacation time, or acquiring that boat that I always wanted, or whatever? Do I spend my life seeking out entertainment, just ways to be entertained, movies, video games, surfing the internet, watching sports, whatever it is? Is that what people see when they look at my life? Because if my life doesn't look any different at all as a Christian, if my life doesn't look any different at all from somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus, then maybe I'm doing this Christian life wrong. Paul wanted people to understand the truth of where he had been and what he had been doing. For him, as for us, it's a matter of integrity. That integrity was crucial to people's perception of the gospel. He was led by the Lord to minister for 3 years before coming to Jerusalem. And once there, again, he only met with Peter and with the Lord's brother James. Then after 2 short weeks, God led him off to Syria and Cilicia, and that was it for his time in Jerusalem. Matter of fact, that was it, according to the first verse of the next chapter, that was it for the next 14 years. He didn't make it back to Jerusalem. Just that little 2-week visit. Not only was Paul absent from Jerusalem for a long time, he wasn't even active in that entire region of Judea. Look at verse 22 again. He says, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. And here again, Paul is just trying to put the evidence out there for the Galatians' consideration. Look, I went to Jerusalem for all of 2 weeks. I saw Peter and the Lord's brother James, and 15 days I was out of there. And matter of fact, if you were to check with the people in Judea, they probably know me by name or reputation. None of them would be able to pick me out of a lineup. I wasn't in the orbit of Jerusalem, which means I wasn't under the direct supervision of the apostles and the church in Jerusalem. Paul here is just telling the truth. I think there's a part of that that could have been hard, because it appears that the argument of these Judaizers was, well, see, Paul went to Jerusalem to get the gospel. And here he's saying, well, yeah, I did. I did go to Jerusalem. And you can imagine them cutting him off right there and saying, aha, see, told you, he went to Jerusalem. Well, yeah, but 3 years later, for 2 weeks. But he was committed to speaking the truth. He did go to Jerusalem. But as he said here, it was to become acquainted with Peter. Not necessarily to get instruction from him or be commissioned by him. It was to get to know him. That's the truth. Well, there's one more key component to add in our quest for integrity, and that's to give God the glory for his transforming grace. Give God the glory for his transforming grace. Already back in verses 13 through 15, Paul had recognized God's grace and transforming work in his life, taking Paul from being the chief persecutor of that early Christian church to being one of its most ardent spokesmen proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth. And that message about Paul's change in life, that had kind of made its way through all the churches throughout Judea. Though they might not have recognized Paul by face, they knew something of God's transforming work in his life. Look at the last three verses of our passage with me again. Verse 22, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. We can imagine that, right? To hear that the guy who had been trying to stamp out the Christian faith, God had turned his life around, and now he was preaching Christ, I think every one of us would say, wow, glory to God, how cool is that? Look what God can do. Look at his transforming grace. And I think what a contrast to the false negative reports that were being circulated about Paul in the Galatian churches. Paul's ministry, his message, his authority was being recognized by people who hadn't even ever met him face to face. And they were able to say, hey, this is awesome. Praise God. Look at what God is doing in and through Paul's life. So while the Galatian churches were turning away from the gospel preached by Paul, the churches in Judea were praising God because Paul was preaching the gospel. The Judean churches recognized that the gospel that Paul preached, that was the faith. That was the same gospel they believed. That was the same gospel message, good news they had been saved by. When they measured Paul, the preacher, and this is a very biblical thing, you measure the preacher by what the person preaches. They measured Paul, the preacher, by what he preached, and they found that he was faithful to the gospel. That he was teaching the truth. And they gave thanks to God. And it's with that Paul really turns the table on the false teachers here. Because again, they had apparently come into the churches in Galatia and said, well, Paul fell short. He didn't give you the whole details. You need to do it the way the churches in Jerusalem and Judea are doing it. They're doing it the right way, and that includes that you need to take on these Jewish characteristics or practices. They wanted people to adopt the Jewish way of life. But now Paul appeals to the example of the same churches that these guys apparently referenced. All right, let's talk about the churches in Judea. Do you know that they praise God that I'm out here proclaiming the very message that I shared with you? They praise God because they recognize it's the truth. They praise God because they recognize that's the very same thing they believe. That message from God which had changed their life and had changed Paul's. And these Jewish Christians in Judea were rejoicing and glorifying God because of Paul. His conversion, his message, his ministry. Paul's life was transformed by God's grace. And that brought joy to the believers who saw him and heard about him. They praised God because I think, as we would all recognize, only God could turn a zealous persecutor of the church into a Christian himself. Friends, we too should rejoice. We should give God the glory for his transforming grace. I think most of us probably know personally someone that we have seen God's transforming work at, transforming grace at work in their lives, that we see that God has brought about such radical changes in their life. I know I mentioned a couple of weeks, I mentioned a friend of mine, Justin, somebody who I had met at a previous church I served, and I had shared Christ with him, and it seemed in that moment like he was accepting of it, but he walked away from it a short time later and spent the last 9 years just living life completely apart from God. And by God's grace, in just the last couple of months, God orchestrated events in his life that brought him to a place of humility where he was willing to consider that truth This time he got it. And it has been such a joy to me to be able to talk with him on the phone and text back and forth with him, and to already see from miles apart, I haven't seen him face to face in almost a decade, but to see the transforming grace of God in his life. I praise God for that. I praise God for that in your lives. I praise God for that in my life. And sometimes we look at ourselves and we say, oh, I don't know, God changed that person more than he changed that person. God changed every one of us by his grace. And that means he is absolutely worthy of our praise. So back in our text here as we finish up, Paul wants the truth to be known. That's what he's spent a good deal of this first chapter trying to get out there, and he'll continue to do that into chapter 2 for a little ways as well. Here he spells out the details of his travels and God's work in his life, but Paul recognized that the legitimacy of his ministry was tied directly to his integrity. If he wasn't true in what he said, if he wasn't trustworthy, then the message was not going to be received as true and trustworthy either. While Paul was just highlighting evidence which supported his claim, there's something else that I really feel we learn from his example here, and that's to honor the Lord by living a life of integrity. Paul doesn't call us to do that. He simply exemplifies it. That's how he was living. He sought to live with integrity before the Lord, and that should be our goal as well, to honor the Lord by living a life of integrity. Paul's brief example to us here gives us those three key components to pursue in our quest for integrity. Let God lead you. Tell the truth. And give God the glory for his transforming grace. Seek the Lord's leading in your life. Be people of your word. And give God glory for his gracious, transforming work in the lives of his followers. Let's strive to be the people that God wants us to be, the people that God desires to help us to be. Let's honor the Lord by living a life of integrity. Will you pray with me? God, we recognize that to be able to truly do that and do that well, that we need your help. We need your strength and equipping. It's not something that we can truly do by ourselves, nor is it something I believe that you call us to do by ourselves. You want us to work together with you and your calling on our lives. Lord, we also recognize that our efforts to cooperate with you in pursuing integrity in our lives, that's not in any way to suggest that we are trying to earn your favor or earn our salvation, because Lord, we know we can't. Salvation is by faith in your Son alone. That's it. But Lord, let this be our response to that gracious gift of salvation, to choose to live in such a way that it honors you as we seek to live with integrity. God, grow us to be the people that you have called and created us to be. Change us, refine us. Make us more like the image that we see in your Son. Let us be the people you want us to be, people of integrity. And we thank you for your desire to help us in that. In Jesus' name, amen.